Luke 11:1-4. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us how to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive each other, or everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation."
Scriptures we just had read to us are often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. You still have places in which there are those that, as they gather, especially in a religious setting, will recite the Lord's Prayer, usually together. And they do so with this idea that here's Jesus' prayer, and we're going to express it and refer to it in that way, and often without even consideration of what the prayer consists of, or further looking into it to see what all is entailed and what Jesus set forth as he set this before his disciples. I don't use the terminology Lord's Prayer. And I've stated for the purpose of our study this morning to kind of label this as Jesus' model prayer, because that's a more accurate description of what we find here. The idea that this is a model prayer, why do we say that? It's because his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." He's going to give them then a model by which to follow. He's setting before them some instructions to help them understand the nature and the appropriateness of prayer and how to pray correctly. So it's a model prayer. There's many instances in Scripture where we find Jesus praying. Sometimes it's referred to that he's gone off and praying for an extended periods of time. We have the instance where he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane just before he's going to be taken and apprehended and go through all the suffering and endure all that he was going to have to be presented with it as it related to his death upon the cross and how the events that surrounded that and the difficultness that he was going to have to endure what was going to be coming upon him, and the prayer that he had, which was one that expressed this in such in-depthness, and as he approached the Heavenly Father at this point in time. So we have that prayer recorded for us. So we see Jesus praying, and the disciples would hear him praying or know that he prayed frequently. And so as a result, it would be natural and normal to be able to go then and inquire of him, how do we pray rightly? And they even make a reference to John the Baptizer and how he had given instructions to his disciples. And so they're appealing to him to do as John had done for his disciples. And here's Jesus who's going to instruct them as it relates to this prayer and a model prayer. So as we begin to dissect this a little bit, we'll see that there are some things about it that we can understand and comprehend because there's scriptures that give us additional information. We also see what is involved with it as it relates to these kinds of helpfulness as it entails our praying correctly and rightly. Let me begin the study then as it involves this by noticing some things. The prayer is not a casual, half-hearted, mindless exercise. So when we consider that, this idea of just going about prayer and how we approach prayer, we can get kind of into a routine and it becomes something that is sort of what you do. And you sort of take it for granted. And that's easy for that to happen if we're not careful and watchful and alert to that fact. So we can consider, for example, when one turns over to Colossians, the 4th chapter, and we see there are some instructions attached to this in verse 2, and following, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So here you see this idea of being vigilant. The idea behind this is that one needs to do so earnestly, not haphazardly, not without thoughtfulness, not without due consideration, that one does so in a right manner and proper disposition of heart. And even in this instance, Paul is appealing to them to pray on his behalf. And the main point he's concerned about or encouraging them to pray on his behalf regarding has to do with teaching the gospel, proclaim those things that he needed to do so in very trying and difficult times, facing persecution. And in this instance, he's writing to the Colossian brethren while he's a prisoner in Rome. When you go to James, the fifth chapter, there's a number of references in James to the idea of prayer and the nature of prayer. But verse 13 in the fifth chapter tells us, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. There is an appropriate time for prayer when one is suffering. You drop down a little bit additionally into this same context, and we read in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective firm prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with like nature, with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Here's an example of one praying, and the way in which one prays correctly and rightly, and understanding then what is needful in one's prayers and how God answers prayers are noted there. And Elijah's an example of that. We look a little bit further or think a little additionally about this idea. Prayer is not a ritual or ceremony. It's not a display for others. It's the purpose of prayer is going to speak, as we'll note, to God. But again, just thinking about this, not haphazardly doing it, giving due consideration, vigilance, as it involves this, and not just going through a ritualistic type of activity or ceremonial approach to it. It's not intended to be something that we're trying to impress others because we're praying. And so those warnings are sounded as we think about Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus describes the way in which we are to do various activities in our service to God and to those around about us. Among those things, we see the reference to this idea of the nature and manner of which we go about praying. And so verse 5 of the 6th chapter of Matthew, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And then we see that he goes through, and we have here, again, the occasion when Jesus gives a model prayer, goes through and describes after that to give them the example, the nature of the thing he's talking about. So the idea of praying and the objective is to be seen of men, to be thought of being holy and righteous and godly, that they're not praying for the right reason. You're doing it in order to impress others, and you're going to get reward because they may be impressed with you, but you're not praying in a way that God is approving of you. And this is not denouncing the idea of public prayer. We have many instances, you go to Scripture and talks about praying publicly, the need to pray publicly. It's not talking about it from that standpoint. It's talking about the attitude and disposition of heart behind when we pray. We certainly see prayers that are being done. So, for example, over in 1 Corinthians 14 chapter, in a worshipful setting, an assembly, where to pray with the understanding, we're saying with the understanding. There's the reference in the 14th chapter there, 1 Corinthians verse 15. So prayer is a part of what we do when we assemble together. And there are appropriate prayers. One of the interesting things is, and the warning sounded about praying extensively for the purpose of just praying out and repeating things in order to make it extended out, in order to kind of impress people with this idea of praying for a period of time as opposed to the content of that prayer. And so one thing, just as an observation to make in the course of what we're going to be considering, is to think about prayers don't have to be long to be effective. They can be very targeted in nature, and appropriately so. For example, just illustratively of this principle, you think about when Jesus instituted his supper over Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 26 through 29. And as he sets this before them and prayers attached to it, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, we have just a moment ago, we went through and partook of the Lord's Supper, those that are Christians, to recognize and remember the sacrifice that the Lord made on our behalf, commemorate that. And so when we had the prayers, what were the prayers? The prayers talked about the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, very targeted in nature, very specific, expressing the idea of understanding what we're doing when we're partaking of that unleavened bread, which represents the body of Christ, fruit of the vine, which is the blood he shed on our behalf. And so that's expressly set forth in the idea of partaking of it in a correct way. We don't pray about everything else in regard to this or an ongoing extensive prayer. It's intended to focus our attention upon what we're doing at that point in time. So the prayers don't have to be long, but they are supposed to be from the heart, from the mind, with the right disposition of heart, and expressing things because we genuinely are desirous of doing so rightly and understanding the things we're doing as we approach the Heavenly Father in prayer, which brings us to this point. Prayer is a communication with God, the Creator, our Heavenly Father. That's the point you see in verse 2. As they make the appeal, teach us to pray. So Jesus is going to instruct them. He sees the Lord understands the importance of prayer. That's why he's appreciative of the fact that they want to know how to do it correctly, and he wants to instruct them rightly. And obviously, this is the master teacher giving this instruction to those that are his disciples, his followers, those who want to imitate and emulate him, to do things correctly and rightly. And so we find there where he says, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. That's who we direct the prayer to, the Heavenly Father. To consider the fact that here, He's the one that sits upon His throne. He is the one we appeal to, the Heavenly Father. What a beautiful way to note the Father in heaven. You know, the Father, and we think about our earthly fathers and being able to go to our earthly fathers. That's the idea behind this, the Father who cares for us, the one who wants to see that what's best for us. That's what we find, or the thought process we have. And here's the Heavenly Father. Is God has revealed to us in a number of ways, including this one who is in heaven, looking down in tender mercy upon us, and that we can approach Him in prayer. What a glorious thing to reflect upon, and what a tremendous blessing to consider the fact that we're able to approach Him. And in Galatians, the 4th chapter, verse 6, among other places that we can look, there's described here some aspects of this to kind of reinforce this principle. In verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. This idea of Abba is kind of Father, Father, but there's an intimacy associated with Abba. This closeness that's seen there and observable. So I have a Father connects this idea that, yes, He's there and He stands in an elevated position, as we'll talk about, and that we need to respectfully approach Him correctly. But it's also that there's this close relationship because of what He's done on our behalf. That through Jesus Christ, there's the sonship connected to it, that we have then the ability to approach Him and His wanting us to do so, and that we're closely connected to Him because of what He's done. That Abba Father, when we think additionally about this, hallowed, and talking about this reverential regard and proper respectfulness that we have. The idea of hallowed, to render or acknowledge as holy. There again, verse 2. When you say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. To acknowledge Him. It's not, and here's some things too. I've talked about the intimacy and relationship to this, but there's a respectfulness that we approach God with. There's been instances where people have kind of taken the disposition that, oh, since we're so closely connected to God, we can kind of approach Him this way in sort of a friendly type of a fashion, a sort of this idea that we're sort of almost on the same level, though they wouldn't acknowledge that, but the method and way in which they do it. So I've actually been in places and connected with situations where somebody's going to get up and lead a prayer and they talk about their daddy in heaven. Hey, daddy. And that's so disrespectful, and not acknowledging the majestic nature of God and hallowed be His name, that we're coming before Him humbly, submissively, and knowing that He is the Creator of all things, that He's the supreme authority, that we need to have this proper disposition toward and honor and glorify Him. Now, there's a number of places that underscore this. I think it should be self-evident that these are things that one ought to recognize, because as you go before God and we think about God and the awesomeness of God, the majestic nature of God, to honor Him correctly and appropriately. Well, when we go to the Old Testament scriptures and the Mosaic law and how God gave the law, and also information associated with things pertaining to our approaching Him. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, if you were to go to Exodus 20th chapter, the very first three are dealing with things associated with our respectfulness toward God and how we're to acknowledge Him correctly and rightly. In Leviticus 20 and verse 26, we read, "And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." This idea is also observable, and not surprisingly so, in the New Testament. You can turn, for example, over to 1 Peter there in the first chapter. And beginning the reading there, as we note, verse 13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. But as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it's written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" It continues along this line and then addresses the aspects associated with thus being redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what separates us from those around about us. It's the blood that's been shed on our behalf. We're to be holy as He is holy. To render and acknowledge God's nature, to be approaching Him with a proper understanding of, as one thinks about one in a great position of power and authority, and you're going to show the respectfulness to do that one, to render it in fear, reverential respect. We notice then, as we go a little bit further, and I want to break down now the prayer into some aspects of what we see as Jesus does this. Again, it's not lengthy, is it? It expresses some things and gives a sense of what needs to be part of our prayers. It's not. There are other things that we draw in, but Jesus covers a multiplicity of areas as He goes through this. And let me go ahead and give credit where credit is due. I came across this in the years of my study and thinking about these various ways to present something. And so this was something that I came across that presented it this way. This is not, for me, original, these ways in which it's described. But I thought it was very pertinent and very helpful to kind of then, in a process of thinking about what's being said, to consider it this way. And so this writing that was done set this forth, God's program. So you start looking at it, and so we'll see as we go through this, certain aspects of this that's noted with what we find being expressly set forth. God's program, "Your kingdom come," there in verse 2. And in the New King James, and of course, again, you can go over to Matthew's account, having that model prayer that the Lord gave. You have these parallel accounts as it relates to this, but going through the study that we are of Luke, kind of confining ourselves to this and referencing that in the New King James, which I'll be alluding to, referring to here. After that, verse 2, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." And so here's the idea of the kingdom coming. We, earlier in Luke, noticed that the Lord, in describing some things associated with the things concerning the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom, we find that as He's discussing these matters with His disciples, He says there in verse 27 of Luke chapter 9, recorded, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now, we had the occasion this morning in our Bible study going through a doctrine which is pretty popular among those in the denominational world around about us, in which they talk about a future kingdom of Christ, that Christ has not established His kingdom yet. And yet, as we go through the Scriptures and as we went through that study, it's irrefutable that the kingdom has been established, and that as one looks at it, the kingdom of our Lord is in existence now. He reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're subjects in His kingdom. We're to be citizens in that kingdom. And we think about the fact that He said that there were those that were present that were going to see that kingdom come with power. And they did. In John 18, 33-37, as noted again, those verses were cited as part of that study where Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Now, He's been taken. He's going to be crucified. He's going to shed His blood upon the cross of Calvary. And He's been charged by these Jewish leaders with trying to raise an insurrection. He's a rebel, and He's going to try to overthrow the Roman government, and He's going to get these people together. And here He is before Pilate and being asked about being a king of the Jews. Jesus acknowledged that He would be a king, but not the kind of king that they would think about, not an earthly king. And He says it because if it was of that nature, then His disciples would fight. There would be physical altercation associated with it. He would raise a rebellion to overthrow Rome. But that's not the nature of his kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And thus we are in his kingdom now, those that are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, citizens of his kingdom. And it's part of the Lord's church, that he's the head of his church. In Colossians 1:13, we find that we're translated out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Out of that darkness and out of sin, that we come to the kingdom. So when we think about those that recite what they refer to as the Lord's Prayer, they are referring to this idea, your kingdom come. Well, that's a misnomer. The idea of what Jesus was saying at that point was correct, and the disciples were anticipating the coming of the kingdom. He had been preaching and teaching and instructing about that kingdom. So he could state, as he's with them, about this and the anticipation. And what would be wonderful about this circumstance by the kingdom coming, what that meant to the redemption of men. But for us to state that and just recite it, kind of randomly, and you know, going back to this idea of repetition, just simply saying things without really thinking about it or having a full understanding, that when one says this, they have misconstrued, because it no longer is relevant when we think about the Lord's kingdom. It's no longer something to be said for something in the future. It's in our present situation. It's fine to talk about the idea of the Lord's kingdom and us being humbly submissive to Him as King. But to talk about a kingdom coming is no longer correct. Let me notice something else here. God's purposes. Your will be done. Again, you kind of look at this, the idea of purpose. What's the ultimate thing or consideration here? The idea that as we think about humbling ourselves before the Lord, that expression needs to be at the forefront of everything. Your will be done, not ours. And that's in verse 2, again, in this reading, your kingdom come, your will be done. And being submissive to it and acknowledging that. One can look at, again, any number of passages of Scripture, but I made reference to the fact that Jesus, when he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, during this great, difficult time, and the description of this is, you can see, as it's described in Scripture, as the gospel accounts record this, and Matthew refers to this, the great agony that Jesus was under, knowing all that he was going to have to endure, all that was going to be placed upon him, that he was going to do, and he's approaching his Heavenly Father in such a way, recognizing it beyond what we could even comprehend, all that was going to be entailed in it. It's hard to even fathom. We can only get a glimpse of some elements of what was going to be done and because of what he's going to have to suffer and endure and the nature of that suffering and endurance that would be involved in it. But as he's praying, even as he's going through this in verse 39 of Matthew chapter 26, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We see, just to emphasize this more, because we have further a continuation of his going off and praying and coming back and finding his disciples and returning to in prayer during this time. In verse 42, and again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, there's a realization that this was going to have to be done for the redemption of men. He came to this earth for that very purpose. And even as he makes the appeal, he's noting that your will be done, that your plan be what I submit myself to, that my willingness to abide by all this in the face of this opposition. So when we're going through our life, is that our disposition of heart, that your will be done? That we're going to submit in all things, that's going to be the ultimate determination of how we're going to conduct ourselves, is to follow the will of the Lord? There is no place for selfishness. There is no room for us to go about and try to place our will in a way and circumvent what the Lord requires and demands of us. If we do, we're not being submissive to Him, and we're not appealing to Him in this way to express, "Your will be done." Is that not to be the mentality that we approach everything with, to know and desire to know the Lord's will? And then once we know it, no matter how difficult or challenging it may be for us personally, that we submit to His will. In John, the 5th chapter, And there in verse 30, again, Jesus speaking, I again of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now, we already saw Jesus in Matthew's account. Of course, that would be later from a chronological perspective, later than what John's recording here. Of course, Jesus throughout this is making reference to this because that's toward the end of that time when he's going to be apprehended in Matthew 26. This is earlier. But it makes the Lord makes this point. Think about this. If the Lord's going to submit the will of His Heavenly Father, how much more should we have a disposition to submit to His will in all things? And finally, just to kind of complete the thought, as we think about submitting to the will of the Lord, I would like for us to think for a moment about what we find recorded over there in James. And in James chapter 4, and noticing in James 4, verse beginning there with verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So he goes, there's a warning here. The warning is sounded as it involves this idea. Well, I'm going to go do this. Now, there's not anything wrong, again, with making plans. We all make plans. It'd be foolish not to make plans. But what we need to do is ever keep the understanding that our plans are subject to change and things can occur that happen. My ultimate goal is to follow and do the will of the Lord and to understand that I need to always be prepared to serve Him faithfully. And that if I start doing things, it's always with the mindset, even if it's not uttered verbally, it's always mindset, if that's the Lord's will. If that's not what the Lord wants for me, then that's not what I want for myself, because I want what the Lord wants for me. And I know He wants what's best for me. It may not be easy for me, but it's still what's best for me. So when we go about making our plans, always keep in mind, first and foremost, I'm making my plans, is that what the Lord wants for me? Is that what the Lord would expect of me? Am I looking and viewing it from the standpoint of His teaching, His instruction in my life? Is it what's going to be helpful to serve Him faithfully and to be what I ought to be with those around about me? Is that the disposition? His purpose, your will be done. That's our attitude and mentality. Your will be done. Let me say, sometimes when there's things that are hard and difficult and challenging, and we still realize, because we look at the Scriptures and understand we're doing what's right with the Lord, that helps us to be able to cope with the most difficult and challenging things in life. The Lord Himself gave us that ultimate example, an illustration of it. Your will be done. God's provisions. Give us day by day our daily bread. Again, referring back to Luke's account, and using again the New King James to make reference to that. Again, go over to Matthew's account and you have the expression there about the idea of, you know, give us this day our daily bread, that this is a situation that is noted there, and the idea of our physical provisions. The Lord does look out for all aspects of our life, that the Lord does have a care about our situation, circumstances. And again, they can be challenging. They can be very difficult. We should not minimize that in many respects or in ways. We understand that things come up in life. But first of all, we approach things from a standpoint of being appreciative of what the Lord does for us and understanding that He does look down upon us in loving care. That doesn't make things easy at times. We have struggles in life, and sometimes we have to make choices, and those choices need to ever be in mind of what's the best and what's right in order to serve Him faithfully, as we've already talked about. But give us this day our daily bread. You start going back through, again, Matthew, the 6th chapter, and it describes there, as the Lord lays this out, that there in life, you know, there's the situation. How do we view this? What about our trust in the Lord, about our physical necessities? Well, the Lord cares about us, but we need to keep our priorities right. And so as you look at this, and He talks about a number of areas of life that require things for us to be able to survive physically, but it's always kept with the perspective of what is the ultimate objective. And so we begin reading there in verse 31, again, as it relates to this idea of giving us our daily bread. In verse 31, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. Now let me pause here for a minute. The Lord knows even before we pray about something what we need. And so the question might arise, well, if He knows, why do we need to pray? Well, we need to pray both to be thankful, to be respectful and recognizing that He's reigning and ruling. And also it teaches us to rely upon Him. And you can think about what's revealed over in Deuteronomy when the Israelites were traveling and they went through some difficult times in the wilderness in which they were without provisions. And God allowed them to be without provisions, not in order to hurt them, to be injurious to them, but to help them recognize their need for Him. So that in the physical realm, when they're needing things, that also, and more importantly, look to Him for the spiritual things in life and rely upon Him and trust Him. So He let them go through these things. Had they gone and approached it correctly, they would have appealed to the Lord for these things instead of murmuring and complaining. We're always to be thankful for what we have. Keeping that mindset of thankfulness, we're appreciative of God and we're approaching Him correctly. Give us this day our daily bread. And so we finish this reading here that we note over in Matthew chapter 6. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And let me also notice one other facet of prayer. There are things that we pray about that's all we have. That's the entirety of what we can do. It's outside of our ability to be able to do anything else, that we have to rely upon Him totally. But there's a goodly number of areas in which we find that when we pray, we're also given instructions about matters associated with our obligations and responsibilities. And so we think about this idea, I'm going to pray to the Lord for my daily bread and for my physical provisions to be met. And then I'm going to go sit in the corner of my house and wait for the Lord to provide it for me. Yeah. That somehow that's going to be done. Now, there may be instances where I can't do anything beyond that. And there are provisions that the Lord can make in order to help and assist. Maybe I can't do things for myself. But where I can, I have an obligation to take care of those responsibilities to the family, to those around about. We think about what we see in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. If a person won't work, don't let them eat. And that was to brethren who had ceased to work physically. And that was not a permissible thing. It was wrongful, and they were rebuked for that. Person won't work, don't let him eat. So even while we pray to the Lord and are thankful, we still are going about, and this is what we have instruction in Scripture to help us to understand what we need to be doing, that we have obligations to be fulfilled. And the Lord's still going to bless us. It's not something I, in doing it, that somehow I'm going to take credit. The Lord made all the provisions. He's given us all the things that enable us to do it, including our health and our ability to work or other areas in which we've been blessed in so many bountiful ways. It's noted many times when we're giving back a part of what He's given to us, we talk about the bountiful blessings He's provided for us. So these provisions, the Lord is who we look to, and the Lord has given us that which we need, the help we have. We may go through a lot of struggles and difficulties, but the ultimate outcome is still what is our spiritual life, and emphasizing that. And that's what's noted there. The Lord knows, but He also cares about us, and the care is particularly in the area of our spiritual well-being, which is, again, emphasized a little bit additionally as we go through this. God's pardon. What a wonderful thing to reflect upon His pardon. And forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. That's in Luke 11 and verse 4. Again, that expression that's observable there, this idea of the forgiveness. We can go again to what we have in Matthew's account, that Sermon on the Mount, reinforcing this idea in verses 14 and 15, which elaborates upon this. After you see in Matthew's account in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Again, the similar language that you find over in Luke, the 11th chapter, and there in verse 4. But it goes on down in verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The idea, then, of forgiving others, one of the great themes that we have in Scripture, and of course the ultimate idea of redemption, the forgiveness that the Lord provides for us, We stand in a lost condition. He's made provisions for us. We talk about the death of Jesus. We talk about the plan that's been laid out for us. We talk about the Holy Spirit revealing the mind of God so that we know the things we need to be doing are to serve and please Him in this life. And among the things then, His forgiveness is qualified. It's qualified on the basis that we need to be humbly submissive to Him and obedient, complying with His will in all things. Your will be done is what motivates us and directs us in life. And among the things then, He says, you need to have the same disposition of heart that I've extended to you. You need to extend to one another. You need to have a forgiving attitude, a desire to forgive. And if you don't have that, I'll not forgive you because you're really not like I am. You really are not following the instructions I have given you. So, the Scriptures underscore this. There are a number of places and reoccurring thoughts that you have. Jesus constantly teaching His disciples about the need to be forgiving. And it helps us understand what the Lord has done on our behalf and to have that attitude so that we can deal rightly one with the other, caringly one for the other. And one of the things, just as a matter, as we think about what we find, turning over to the fourth chapter here of Ephesians 4, the last couple of verses of Ephesians chapter 4, read that momentarily. You know, one of the things that we need to be forgiving because it's the right thing to do. The Lord expressed it. The Lord extended it to us. How would it be if the Lord wouldn't forgive us? And if He didn't have such compassion and mercy that on multiple occasions, unlimited times as it comes up, that He forgives us. What kind of condition and state or circumstance would we be in if He didn't have that mentality? We'd be lost. Irredeemable in that respect. Wait, if He didn't demonstrate that. So one reason we need to be forgiving, He tells us to be forgiving. We need to have that attitude because He's expressed it toward us. And if one aspect of that is, if I won't make heaven my eternal abode, I better have that disposition. It's a, for self, an essential thing and a genuine thing. And the more we have that right attitude, the more we're able to help one another do things correctly toward each other. So we think about here in Ephesians 4, verse 31 and 32, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Pardon. And if we don't have that disposition, the Lord has already said, I won't extend it to you if you're not willing to do that for those around about you. The next point is God's protection. Here's God's protection. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Again, the New King James referencing that, going back over to what we find in Matthew's account as well to kind of provide us with that, with the idea that's noted there. There's this aspect associated with, and that's kind of finding an interesting phraseology about, and do not lead us into temptation. And the idea that somehow that God is going to direct us into temptation. Now, we are not going to be immune from being tempted. The Scriptures clearly teach that temptation is part of what we're going to be confronted with. And so we have to understand the expression, what's noted there, and this idea. I might state that, wouldn't it be nice if God removed all temptation from us? And we wouldn't have to even be confronted with it. That's just not the way it works. Nor can we actually show and demonstrate our great love for the Lord and willingness to submit to His will and to follow after Him and to be tested to ensure that that's really our attitude without that being confronted before us. But having noted this idea that's part of what we're having to deal with, that's part of what comes upon us, that the Scriptures clearly identify that, and then also the Lord's made provisions for us to be able to overcome and not succumb. And that's the idea behind it, to lead us not into temptation, that He's made these provisions for us. And because we have these provisions, then we're able to serve Him faithfully, that we can overcome those things that befall us and the temptations that are placed as those stumbling blocks in our path. And that is referred to as that evil one. Satan's constantly trying to put those before us. That's his desire for us to fail. God desires for us to succeed. Satan wants us to fail. God tests us with His Word. Satan tempts us with evil and sin. In Matthew 26 chapter, going back to that occasion when Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He approaches His disciples, they've been asleep, the ones that have come further in with Him, Peter, James, and John, and He makes the reference there in verse 40 to start with, "What could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The warning there, sounding this idea. In James, the first chapter, verse 12 and 13, it talks about, of course, that God is not the source of temptation, as we already made reference to. That's not the thing. We're drawn away with our own lust and enticed, and it gives way and ultimately conceived and allowed to pursue it, gives birth to sin. Sin separates us from God. Again, God's made provisions that even where we have failed, He will forgive us when we genuinely repent, acknowledge that. And then having that change of direction and prayer to correct those things in our life. He desires to forgive us, and He's made, again, the arrangements in order for us to be forgiven. We think about, though, even prior to this idea of succumbing, is the ability to avoid that which has been placed before us. And here's one place that describes then what the Lord has done on our behalf. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "No temptation has overcome you except such as common to man." Sometimes it's easy for us to think, well, nobody's ever had to deal with these things that I'm having to deal with, and it's so hard and so challenging. We're reassured there are those that have already had to deal with it. And in many instances, far more grievously or more difficulties laid before them. There are numerous examples in Scripture of those that have preceded us that are referred to. Maybe even there are those that in our own personal experiences in life, we can see ones that have gone through such challenges that it's hard to even fathom what they've had to endure, and yet they've come through on the other side willingly because they chose to honor the Lord in the face of all these obstacles and problems. But it's common to man. And these sins that beset us are common to men. They're not unique to any one. There may be certain sins or situations and temptations that are harder for one than another. But they're common. They all have been experienced by others. They're not unique to us. So first, once we understand that it's not unique to us, that these are things that others have had to do and have overcome as examples to us, He proceeds on with making this reassurance about this. But God is faithful, that is totally trustworthy, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. The Lord knows what. If I succumb, it's because of my own failure and weakness. It's not because the Lord has put something before us that we cannot possibly be able to overcome or endure. He's made a promise. He's not going to give us something we cannot handle. Not saying it's going to be easy. Not saying that it's not challenging. Not saying that there aren't things associated with this that are hard. But we're reassured that the faithful God, the trustworthy God, says you'll be able to do this if you choose to do it. If you'll just follow the principles that I've laid down and arm yourself with what I've provided you with in order to be able to stand right. But with the temptation, we'll also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And thinking about that evil one, Satan's already been defeated. One of the great things we see as relates to what is noted there is that here Satan's already been defeated. The provisions have been made in regard to this. The Lord's done those things, and He's already given us the ability through Him to be able to stand justified and sanctified. So one thing that's helpful is just think about the fact that Satan's already lost. We know the ultimate circumstance for Satan being cast in that lake of fire, eternal condemnation. And to think about the victory that's in Christ, to keep that before us to help us in dealing with things in life. And we find what Jesus noted over in John, the 17th chapter, reading verses 15 and following. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world," talking about His disciples, and this is that prayer in anticipation again of what's going to be happening and occurring. But here he's saying, not take them out of the world. Of course, you can't function out of the world. We can't be what we ought to be for those around about us. We can't be examples to those or teach others if we're not in amongst the world. But he goes on, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. When you think about over Matthew, the 4th chapter, when Satan, at a time of physical weakness, in the sense that Jesus is gone for those 40 days without food, and in that state, Satan comes at the most vulnerable times to try to tempt and draw away. And when we see this, what does the Lord do? He rebukes Satan by turning to Scripture, expressly setting forth the idea of Scripture. So being then knowledgeable of the Word of God and applying God's Word in our lives to be able to address this, to help us to be able to overcome. Finally, we think about over in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. God's protection is there, is for us. He's made provisions for us. We're going to be confronted, but He's made the arrangements and set forth what is needful in order to be able to overcome. And if we fail in regard to that, He's also made provisions so we can get right with Him once again. What a wonderful Heavenly Father. And you think about the Heavenly Father, you think about our fathers in life, and think about the typical situation. Family wants what's best for us. The Father wants what's best for us. The earthly father sometimes doesn't know what that is. I can acknowledge that. You know, you struggle with it. You kind of wrestle with some aspects of it, trying to help in regard to the kids when they're growing up, or different times, or maybe even as they're older and maybe seeking advice, and you're trying to figure out what's the preferable advice. And we, in our limited knowledge and understanding, we still turn to Scripture. We still do what we can. But you see, when we approach the Heavenly Father, there aren't any difficulties like that that you and I wrestle with as earthly fathers or caring and loving ones around us. Well, He doesn't have any of those limitations you and I have. He's all-knowing. He's all-wise. Everything comes from Him. All things, the blessings associated with it, all come from Him. And we approach Him as our Heavenly Father in prayer, and He's there listening to us and desiring what's best for us and knowing what's best for us. And then, by submitting to Him, by genuinely following after Him, then we'll stand in right relationship with Him. And knowing that He cares enough that even when we stumble and fall, just like the earthly father sees a child that's in some circumstance, wants to help them, do everything they can to get things, and there to appeal to them because we long for things for them to be right. That's the Heavenly Father, multiplied innumerable times over. To think about that, that's how He sees us, and how much He loves us, and how He demonstrated His love by sending His only begotten Son to die for us. I'm about to sing a song of encouragement, invitation, to reflect upon the fact that the Lord has made all these provisions for us, that He cares for us, and that we can stand in a sanctified, right relationship. We don't have to stay in the grasp of Satan. He's ripped us apart. He has put Satan away. Satan's already lost. What we need to do is just simply be on the winning side and simply follow the Lord and have our sins forgiven and be in a redeemed state and long for that heavenly home. If you stand in need in any way, either be baptized for remission of sins or need to come before the congregation asking for the prayers of the saints here, any way that you're in need, His invitation that can be available to us to help us, we stand ready to assist you by coming forward as we stand and sing.